Welcome to the Unafraid Podcast, hosted on the OKC First Podcast Network. My name is Zach Lucero, and I am the youth and creative pastor here at OKC First. This is our second time recording this because I screwed up the first one, so I honestly have got nothing for you. Senior Pastor John Middendorf sitting on my couch. How's it going, man?
Pretty good. How are you, bro? Muhammad Ali.
He came out of the gate swinging. I wasn't prepped for that. This is the second time we've done this, and he was a little less sure before. But, Han Brolo, everything's great. I'm doing great.
That is a good one.
That is a good one, right? I've got a whole list here. I might make some rounds on that.
All right.
Not sure how many I'll actually read. But we'll keep this intro relatively short. We had a conversation with author and speaker Brad Jirsak earlier today
that was incredible.
It was rich, rich conversation about all things fun, like atonement theory. So, because when you think of a good time, you think of atonement theory.
But it ended up being a great time. Great time. So meaningful.
Oh, for sure. For sure. We have a little bit of housekeeping today, just as we wrap up season two. It's crazy that we have two full seasons. I didn't even realize we were super keeping track of seasons, but this is the season finale.
Do we start reruns after this?
No, I don't think that's till like season five and, syndicated, all that stuff. So
Are we not syndicated?
Sure. I have no idea. I don't even know what that means, to be honest. I said a word that I've heard before. So, And that's our podcast. So we've just got a few things just to go through right now as we end season two. We're really, really thankful for all of the listeners and everybody who supports us. We're really excited for a little bit of a break, and then we will go to season three.
Right.
And, we have plans for that season, although we had plans for this season two, and it just got wrecked. And then we ended up doing kind of the inside joke between the two of us, the authors and Arthurs, because we had a lot of authors.
Authors and famous Arthurs.
Yes, yes.
That and broke down somewhere toward the beginning of this season.
Sure. If you know any famous Arthurs, we would love
it's
their
too
number.
Late.
It's too late. Oh, I thought we were going to keep
we're
doing
done with this season.
We might have like a mini season if we, I'm not convinced.
Just famous Arthurs?
Yeah, I'm not convinced that there are any famous Arthurs that are available or gettable, really, because there's, King Arthur.
Right.
Really tough. Worked with his agent. And he declined. And then there's Arthur the Anteater. And
also
declined.
Not,
so
well, he's not real. So
is that like declining?
Yes.
If he was never real in the first place. So if you know any famous Arthurs, let us know, and we will be declined by them too. So, again, we want to thank you so much for listening. Here's a few ways that you can continue to support us. One, listen. Keep listening to the podcast. That's a big one.
So listen to them again.
Listen to them again if you want. Good job. You're already doing that. Congratulations. Subscribe. We have our own feed. We're the Unafraid Podcast. We do have our own feed. It does get cross-posted to, and that sounds gross, but it does get cross-posted to the OKC First feed. Eventually we would like to wean ourselves off of that and become, a full-fledged adult, not like adult content, but just
That seems like a poor choice of words there.
Hold on.
Adult.
I'm cutting all this out.
Okay.
You know what? Leave it. I don't care. I'm going on vacation next week. I don't care. We'll be a fully grown podcast. It'll be great. We spread our wings. We'll fly. But we do need your help. Continue to subscribe to that. You can also follow us on Twitter. Our handle is @UnafraidPod. That is @UnafraidPod. You can get updates of things of when episodes drop. But honestly, the fastest way to get that is just to subscribe. As soon as it's out, you get it. If you have any questions.
I have a question.
Yes.
What if someone wanted to email the podcast, where would they send said email?
You did this in the last take. You keep just cutting me off. You keep heading me off at the pass. Like, I'm going to get there.
Okay, I'm sorry.
If you're patient. But,
this couch needs a seatbelt.
But, that's so lame, but it got me. Yes, you can email us at the email address unafraidconversations@gmail.com. That's unafraidconversations@gmail.com. If you have any bro names, if you have ideas for topics or for guests, that's a great place to drop those. Also, lastly, but not leastly, tell your friends about us. Tell somebody about us. Share, find your favorite episode and share it with somebody. Or if you feel like an episode would be good for someone to hear, share it with them. But some of the best ways to get the word out is just to word of mouth, is to share with your friends.
Yeah, I totally agree, bro. Holy night. I think we should. I think we should do all of the above and more to celebrate. I think I mentioned, I mentioned last time that now that we have our own email address.
Bro, holy night.
Then at some point we are headed toward having our own Unafraid podcast theme park, which will be great. That'll be awesome.
That's going to be great. That sounds great, Nebrolian Dynamite. Brodo Baggins. You know, I'm just going to read these.
Okay, do it.
We got Bro Buffett, Brobo Cop. I already said Brodo Baggins.
Sci-fi theme.
That's right. Marco Brolo.
Oh.
Brometheus. Brovolone cheese. That would
like
be
it.
Mine. Yeah, that's
I
my
like it.
Baked
Brotato. Let's do this.
That was good. Bro Holy Night will forever get me. No, we sleep over that. Anyways, without further ado, let me introduce to you our guest today, Brad Jirsak. Okay, we are here with Brad Jirsak, who is an author and a speaker, and he was actually just in Oklahoma City, was it earlier this year, or was it,
yeah.
It last year? Oh my gosh.
Spring.
Time just doesn't make sense anymore to me. But yeah, so this is Brad Jirsak. Welcome, Brad, to the podcast.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, for sure. Brad, we're just going to start off a little bit. Some of our listeners probably won't know who you are. So could you just give us an overview of who you are, where you've come from, and what do you think we need to know about you?
Yeah, here's the elevator speech, but it's a tall building because I'm so old now. I'm going to rake it a few ways. So first of all, I grew up in a Baptist family, went off to a conservative Bible college where I met my wife. Her Mennonite church called me to pastor with their youth and young adults for 10 years, where I learned to be much more gospel-centered. That was the Anabaptist vision. So you read the whole Bible and the Christian life through Jesus. So I picked that up there and also became open to sort of a small C charismatic renewal that was happening among the young people as well. And then after 10 years of that, my wife and I went and planted a church with another couple that was called Fresh Wind, and it focused on people on the margins. So, for example, 1/3 of our church were people with disabilities in full-time care. It was like central population of the church, which then also brought in others from the margins, like addicts and the poor and so on. So I led that for 10 years. So that was my next decade. But we had a lot of tragedies in 2008, and I ended up stepping back because I was just overwhelmed. And actually, my wife stepped in as the senior leader, and she brought healing to the church over the next 5 years while I did my PhD in theology. And that gave me a chance to step back and ask some of the hard questions and research them deeply and even get away from responsibility and so I could do that. So after 20 years of pastoring, with that degree under my belt, I emerged into the academic world. And so I began teaching at a school called Westminster Theological Center in the UK, New Testament mainly. And then I've now retreated to Canada, at least. And so I am the Dean of Theology and Culture at St. Stephen's University. And that's on the east coast of Canada, but it's a modular program for Master of Ministry, Master of Arts students who just come in for 2 weeks and per semester, and then they do their thesis and all of that. So I'm writing books. I do a lot of itinerant work, but I also have this administrative and teaching role that I love.
Yeah. So you're still involved in your local church then?
Yeah. Let's go through that series of events. So I was Baptist 20 years, Mennonite for 10 years, then whatever fresh wind was. You know, I would call it an Isaiah 58 church, honestly. That would be a way to talk about it. But in the end, what happened was, as my atonement theology began unraveling, and that was my expertise, we'll get to that later. I did my master's thesis defending penal substitution for 180 pages. Wow. Eventually, I saw deep problems with that I would regard virtually as heresy. And as I made my shift, I discovered that the Eastern Orthodox Church has never believed in penal substitution and has always had a different view of the atonement, going back to people like St. Athanasius and so on. And I was mentored then by Archbishop Lazar Pahalo. He's a monk. And eventually I joined the Eastern Orthodox Church. So that's week to week. When COVID's not keeping us away, I'm a reader there. I'm one of the monastery preachers. And so it's a very different look, but the bottom line there is that we believe that God is mercy, period. Right. And that we use the word mercy or merciful 154 times during the liturgy every Sunday. So it forms this grid that more than once a minute, we are proclaiming the mercy of God. Well, then you can see how that would shift your theology. And I'm deeply conservative in some ways in that I want to conserve the ancient faith. And so I went there to do it, but I would also want to say that I don't believe they have the monopoly on it, although some of them think so. Yeah.
So it seems to me, Brett, well, first of all, I think I can get us into this conversation by asking you what it was that you were doing here at our church in March of this year, just before the world ended due to the pandemic. So can you tell us what you were here to teach and really tell us how it went?
I'm trying to remember the details. So I was teaching at the table, and some of the themes I was covering, and we were using your building for it. So that's how we met. And
it was called Unwrathing God, if that helps any.
Oh, that does help. Yeah. So what I did is I talked about how the nature of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, and that nature is not wrath. And so we have to relook at what wrath even meant in the Bible and how that a theology of wrath and God's relationship to it evolved throughout the scriptures. And then when you understand that God is not literally wrathful, that it's a metaphor for consequences of sin that mm-hmm. really are self-destructive. Mm-hmm. And he's only tagged with it because he warns us. Then you have to revisit the cross. If the cross is not about God pouring his wrath out on his own son to punish him instead of us, then what's the cross about? And if the wrath of God, if that's not what's in his heart for the human race, then what will we do with, let's say, our doctrine of hell, for example? And so we just started exploring implications of a God who is merciful rather than wrathful. And the response was quite remarkable, I thought. It's nice to find kindred souls who are asking sincere questions for whom the gospel is good news. Yeah. So that's I think a summary of what was happening that weekend.
And you, please correct me if I'm wrong, but it just cursory looks at what it is that you do and you've lent your name to, you seem to have a deep desire to communicate this particular message to children.
Yeah. You know, you could say I did postdoctoral work at the University of Nottingham with the intent of asking, what do we say to little children? So I, about who God is, what God is like, and hard things like what's the cross about? What do you say to a 5 or 6 or 7 year old? And so I've actually written 2 children's books out of my research. One is called Children, Can You Hear Me? And it's about nurturing children in prayer to have conversations with God. And the other is called Jesus Showed Us.
Yeah.
And the idea of Jesus showed us is that Jesus showed us that God is love. Every page of the Gospels is a expression of that revelation, and that the cross itself is not a revelation of the wrath of God, but of the love of God. And so I work hard at that because I've had to unlearn so much myself. And what if we raised a generation of children who actually didn't have to go through that traumatic process?
Oh man, I'm with you.
I'm super interested in this complete switch in your theology, that you said you wrote a dissertation on, penal substitutionary atonement theory. Can you tell us a little bit about, that journey that you went on, that got you to this point?
Sure. It was a contemplative, biblical, theological, ecclesial journey. and what I mean by that is, I grew up in a tradition where penal substitution was not considered an atonement theory. It was the gospel, and any alternative was not the gospel. And if you didn't believe in penal substitution as a fundamental essential, you weren't even a Christian. That's what I inherited.
Can we stop just long enough for you to, and I'm sorry to interrupt you.
No worries.
We are using terminology of penal substitution or penal satisfaction, as I've heard it in other places. Can you give us a quick refresher as to what that indicates?
I can. So in layman's terms, as I would have learned it as a child, I could have told you this as a child, that God must punish sin. He can't just forgive it. Mm-hmm. He can either punish it in you by sending you to hell forever, or he could punish it in Jesus instead of you. Mm. So penal has to do with punishment. That God is not free to forgive. He's only becomes free to forgive once his wrath has been satisfied, which isn't, think about it. That's actually not forgiveness. That's a transaction. Right. And we made it very much about, we would not be embarrassed to say, yes, it was a transaction at the cross where the penalty for your sin was paid by Jesus. How was it paid? It was paid not only by him being tortured and killed by humanity, but also that all the wrath of God for all sin from all history was poured out on Jesus in those moments of darkness. And that looks like God turning his face from his son, but it's more than turning his face. It's like pouring out his wrath on his son. So it's a penalty in that he's punished. And it's a substitution in that he's punished instead of you being punished.
Yeah.
So that was our gospel,
yeah.
Which made perfect sense to us. And so then when I went off to Bible college and seminary, during my MA, I started asking questions like, if it's truly a substitution, why does it work for Jesus to be our substitute for 3 hours or 6 hours or 3 days, when if we do it, it's a billion years plus, you know? Mm. And ultimately, the answer I came to is because he's an eternal person, that a temporary punishment on an eternal person covers an eternal amount of sin or whatever, you know.
So the
title of the thesis was The Nature of Christ's Suffering and Substitution. I was absolutely all in. And that's also when I became a 5-point Calvinist for a time, 4 or 5, depending on the day. And we won't have to say a lot about that, but it was this transactional salvation. And then that began to unravel for me through a number of directions. So one way that it unraveled for me is we were doing a lot of prayer ministry with people who'd been abused, but also with those who had abused others. And when we would do prayer ministry, we would have these encounters with Christ, who revealed God as a loving, forgiving God, and we just never saw wrath in the picture. We didn't see a need for retribution. we saw radical forgiveness through a revelation of divine love. Like, okay, so the God we were meeting in session after session after session was incongruent with the God of my theology and utterly nonviolent, and all of his judgments were restorative, nothing retributive. So that was the issue. So a ministry factor. Then I was really practicing a lot of contemplative prayer at the time. And so you have to understand, with my background of knowing the gospel is penal substitution, this alarming thought came to me one day during prayer. And it was an intrusive thought that in retrospect, I regard as God's voice. But at the time, I wouldn't have presumed that. And the voice said this: stop telling people I was punishing my son. That's not what was happening. Okay, that was so counter to everything I believed that I realized this is either God correcting my entire worldview, or I'm hearing a demonic voice, or I'm in a psychological delusion. So I presume nothing, but it drove me back to the scriptures. And the weird thing is, after hearing that thought, when I'd read the scriptures, it was like a veil came off in a real obvious way. Two examples I gave at the conference. One is Isaiah 53. It says, you will consider him stricken by God, but it was your sins he bore. Well, I used to think that meant you will think God was punishing him for his own sins, but God was punishing him for your sins. That's not what it says. It prophesies the error of thinking that God was punishing Jesus. Yeah. And it became so obvious to me. and then there are translation issues with the rest of the chapter, but that was one example where I'm like, this doesn't say what my eyes have told me all these years it said. The other was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And rooting that in Psalm 22, verse 1, if you keep reading the psalm, you find out that he said that the author of the psalm, the psalmist, says that that was a cry for help. It wasn't a statement of God's actually abandoning him or turning from him, that it was a cry for help and that God heard his cry for help. And that in verse 24, it actually says, he did not turn his face from me. It's just there in the text. Well, how did I have a whole chapter on this in my thesis and miss the point so badly? So so then I just began going through all the scriptures and like, what about this verse? What about this verse? And now with a different grid and in an Anabaptist context where they began to show me the Anabaptists had always had alternative views of the atonement. So now I started seeing it not as the gospel, but PSA as one of the atonement theories. And then finally, I think the final deal breaker was I had met this monk, Archbishop Lazar, and I'm at the monastery working on a printing project with him for a magazine on justice. And we spent a lot of time together, and he said to me, and I told him how my atonement theology was shifting, and he said, wait a minute, you thought God could not forgive sin, that he had to satisfy his wrath by sacrificing his firstborn child? I'm like, well, that's a crass way to say it, but yeah, that's actually fair if we talk about the dominant version of that theory. Yeah. And he said, well, I see your problem. You worship Molech. And Molech, of course, was one of the false Canaanite gods that the Israelites had to satisfy Molech's wrath by sacrificing their firstborn. And now God was just going to be doing that for us. And when he said that, instead of being offended or defensive, I just felt a weight come off my shoulders. And I said, you mean I don't have to believe that anymore? And he said, in the Orthodox Church, you must not believe it. Wow. And I'm like, you mean I'm not alone? He said, there's 350 million of us. And then he just began to cite the church fathers, which then instead of me thinking I'm going off the liberal limb here, instead I'm going down to the Orthodox roots. And by Orthodox, I don't mean Eastern Church. I mean the early church, the first Christians.
Yeah.
Yes. So that's a bit of a summary of my complex journey. And it's hard because it took me a long time. And then I'll show up at a church and try to lay the same thing out for people in 4 hours or 6 hours. That's a lot to swallow when I had 10 years to chew on it. So,
yeah. Since your visit to our church, your book, Jesus Showed Us, has become a larger and larger and larger part of our children's ministry. And my commitment to you is that will be even larger and larger, because with you, I can't imagine what kind of life we might be able to thrust some of these kids into if they can start with this understanding of God is merciful and God is full of grace, as opposed to God, the ultimate judge, jury, and executioner. So thank you for the way that you have, without even knowing it, you have really helped OKC First. And we'll put on the link, we'll put on the show notes and all that kind of stuff, links to where people can order your book. So thank you. We have, those of us who have studied theology at any level, you start to recognize that there are whole schools of thought as we're talking about atonement theory, that are just nicely and neatly packaged within some of these labels. So you've got penal satisfaction, and you've got substitutionary theory. You've got the ransom theory, you've got Christus Victor. I'm curious as to how you would label your atonement theory now, if you can label it, and if you can unpack that label for us a little bit now. You've told us what it isn't. Tell us a little bit about what your atonement theory is.
Yeah, good. So as a preface to that, I want to say there's a difference between the gospel, which is the story of Jesus, right?
Right.
The gospel is that. The gospel is not an atonement theory. So if you look at every sermon in the book of Acts, evangelistic sermons, whether it's to individuals or groups, Gentiles or Jews, idol worshipers or the Sanhedrin, you hear the gospel. And mm-hmm. the gospel is God sent his son, you killed him. God raised him from the dead, and now Jesus is Lord. Respond to him. That's the general outline of the gospel in the book of Acts by the first evangelist. Second, before you get to atonement theories, you have biblical metaphors. So we've got biblical metaphors like ransom or redemption. Ransom and redemption, that's not an atonement theory. It's a biblical metaphor describing what the gospel did, not necessarily how it did it, but what it did. So, for example, ransom and redemption reflect the Jewish narrative of their freedom from bondage to Pharaoh, the Exodus. God redeemed them out of Egypt. He ransomed them from slavery to Pharaoh. So there's no payment involved. We assume there's payment because redemption and ransom are payment language, but that's not how it's used in the Bible. In fact, Pharaoh got plundered.
Yeah.
but the idea is that they've been freed. So that becomes a metaphor that tells you one element of what happened. We've been freed from Satan, sin, and death. And so you'll get a few of these kind of metaphors. Later on, you start to get what we call atonement theories, not just what happened, but how it worked, which is always a bit tricky. And we have to understand that these are theological opinions. But I want to say in that some things got called, in retrospect, we called them atonement theories when they're not. For example, Christus Victor is considered an atonement theory where Christ is victorious over death.
Right.
He conquers death. Well, hang on. Is that a theory? Isn't that the gospel? Did he or did he not conquer death?
Yeah.
He definitely conquered death. There's no theory involved in this. It's not how it worked at all. But then you do get specifics to it that would count as a theory. So if it's not about penal substitution, what is it about? And here's how I lay it out, and you'll see it in both a more Christ-like God, that mm-hmm. book, but also in the two pages in Jesus showed us. So I would say it this way. I don't have a label for it, but maybe we could call it patristic atonement.
Okay.
And we'll leave theory off of it for now because it's more complex than that. But patristic means early church fathers. So these are the people who gave us, gathered the New Testament and gave us the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. So they're pretty important. We stand on their shoulders. Well, maybe we should consult them on the atonement. I would boil it down to this then. The cross is both a definitive revelation and a decisive victory. So it's a definitive revelation of the nature of God as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. That's what the cross is showing us or revealing to us about God, that he's given himself, that he's forgiven us, and that he suffered what the human condition, and even death with us. He's co-suffered. It's radical empathy in that sense. So this is why 1 John will say, if you want to know what the love of God looks like, you look at the cross. So you're not seeing the wrath of God. You're seeing the love of God revealed there. It's a definitive revelation of God as a cruciform. That means cross-shaped being. Amazing.
Unbelievable.
But it's also a decisive victory. And so how is it a victory? So victory is a metaphor, but it's also kind of, it's a loaded metaphor. And so I used to say it this way, that he on the cross, Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death. Now, because I got these Baptist roots, I like to have three D's. And so I would say that instead of literalizing Satan, it's bigger than that. So I'd say he conquers darkness, the kingdom of darkness. The light of life has overthrown the kingdom of darkness. It's also destroyed the death itself. He enters Hades and destroys it, and he raises up Adam and humankind with himself, and he's just through the resurrection, and this abolishes dread. So darkness, death, and dread, that our fear of death, that the spirit of fear has been driven out of us, and even our fear of punishment has been driven out of us by this divine love. You'll notice I mentioned the resurrection in connection to the cross. In the Eastern Church, and we believe in Paul, the cross doesn't just mean the crucifixion. When Paul says, I glory in nothing but the cross, he doesn't mean I don't believe in the resurrection or talk about it. What he means is that if the crucifixion is what we did to Jesus, the cross is what God does for us through crucifixion, his descent into Hades, and his resurrection. It's all one thing. Mm. So the fact that the cross destroys death is revealed in the resurrection. So it's the whole weekend.
Yeah.
Easter weekend is all the cross to Paul. And so in that sense, it becomes this decisive victory the victory already begins on the cross. And so this is Johannine theology, where he's not just a victim on Friday and a victor on Sunday.
Right.
He's enthroned on Good Friday, and the prince of this world is driven out, and sin is wasted by forgiveness. And so all of this is happening from the throne of the cross on Good Friday already, and then verified through his resurrection on Sunday.
Oh, so good. Let's explore just for a little bit what the pushback has been, right? So I can imagine in my context, and perhaps in yours, there would be somebody who would say, okay, then how and why do people change? Like, what is, when we are constantly asked to move toward Christ-likeness, it seems like people who are stuck in a penal substitution theory have one theory of how people grow and improve and move toward Christ-likeness. But what you're giving us, which I would call gospel, offers us different resources for transformation of the person toward Christ-likeness.
Yeah, and I would argue much better resources. So, yeah. For example, when I believed in penal substitution, I know it, you know, you can really, you know that I know it from the inside out because of my background. we believed that Jesus died instead of us.
Right.
And that because he died that way, we were declared righteous. It was an imputed righteousness,
right,
declared as a verdict in a heavenly courtroom somewhere. Well, I don't see how that would change you. So we would have said, well, that's not what changes you. In fact, you don't need to change. You just right. have to have faith. Right. But you kind of need to change. So the Holy Spirit comes into your life to begin a sanctification process. But that's an addendum to...
It's extra credit.
To justification.
Yeah.
You know, you're already justified. Now we're going to sanctify you. And that's right. the Spirit's job. All right. So in the model I'm describing, the early church model, Jesus didn't die instead of us. He died with us. He united himself to us, and we unite ourselves. So there's a union. It's not a substitution. It's an identification. Hmm. So if Christ unites humanity with himself, dies and rises, then we die with him and rise with him. And it's in that union that our transformation begins, mm-hmm. that Christ is through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us. And then we would say, and this would be then similar to, let's say, evangelicals, where the transforming power is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that the indwelling Spirit transforms us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3, and that's as we behold him. So the difference here then is that the righteousness is not just declared or imputed. The righteousness is actually occurring in us, that the Holy Spirit is changing us from the inside into Christ-like or righteous people, and that it's not just this abstraction in the sky, but it's something you can observe in someone's life. Real transformation out of the union, our union with the cruciform God.
Imagine there could be a theory of transformation that is not somehow rooted in threat or dread. It's unbelievable.
Yeah, imagine that. Like I still hear even pastors saying, well, if it weren't for the threat of hell, why even be a Christian? And I'm like, have you not met Jesus? I thought you loved him, because that's what I'm in it for. But I have to admit that for 10 years I wasn't. I loved Jesus from the time I heard his name on my mother's lap until probably I was 8 years old. And then the threat of hell was introduced and became my fire insurance. And for the next 10 years, that was the only reason I was a Christian, was to avoid hell. And then a camp counselor I was working with when I was, I guess, 18 years old said to me, have you ever considered, like, why are you a Christian? I said, well, so I won't go to hell. So it had been reduced to that. And then it was about threat management. And then, which I wouldn't call a willing response of faith. That's right. A gun to your head.
Right.
Under torture or threat of torture, you'll sign off on anything. But she said, well, have you considered the possibility of being a Christian because you love Jesus? And I'm like, oh my goodness, I totally forgot about that. And it was an instant shift for me, because I did have that early experience of, and I realized this, wow, have I ever blown this? I have missed 10 years of intimate love for Jesus rather. And it's weird, because although I thought I had imputed righteousness by faith, I was doing all this moralism stuff to manage the threat. So what a mess.
Yeah, but we sure are glad that you got to where you got to.
Yeah, I am too. Not that I've arrived, but at least I know that it's about loving Jesus now. That's... And it's not just why I'm a Christian. It's also why I do what we call evangelism, right? So now evangelism for me is not about threatening people and then giving them the key out of the threat. Now evangelism is like, I see the human condition, and people are in such stress and turmoil and alienation. They're already in hell. I don't need to threaten them with something after in the afterlife. They don't care about that. But if I tell, if I ask them, what, tell me about your hell, they will. They know exactly what I'm talking about.
Right.
And then I can say, well, I know someone. I want you to meet somebody that saved me from that. Right. So then eternal life is about knowing him, not heaven someday.
Right.
Not that I don't believe in an afterlife, but I just think the questions of heaven and hell in the Gospel of John become about now for us. They're today realities. And that, I think, is a more careful and biblically faithful way to talk about that stuff.
Yeah. This has been so great. This will be one of, if not our most helpful podcast for a lot of our folks who are, you know, because so many of us, like you, it's not that anybody sat down and said, hey, God killed Jesus, but somehow that thinking and that imagination seeps in and starts to take up residence, a little bit like DNA. So it starts to shape who we are, how we do, what we do, what we say. But there are resources in the way that you're describing God and the cross for not only personal transformation, but also for efforts in justice, right? Like, what about that?
Well, if righteousness and justice are the same word in Greek,
mm-hmm.
blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. They will be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice. So what happened in English, and it didn't happen in other languages because it's the same word in Czech, in Chinese, in Hebrew and Greek, all of this stuff. But in English, we separated righteousness and justice, and we made righteousness into private faith. And then we dismissed just the work of justice as sort of, oh, that's the social gospel stuff that, you know, the liberals do or something.
Right,
and
right.
When in fact justice is faith with legs on it, public faith that restores shalom to communities.
Mm-hmm.
So, and the means of it is through mercy. So in English, justice and mercy began to be opposites, right? Well, do you want justice or do you want mercy? But for the Hebrew prophetic tradition, climaxing in Jesus, it's you do justice through mercy. Justice and mercy kiss each other.
Yeah.
So that looks like restorative justice that rebuilds shalom, which means peace and healing and wholeness in our communities, and that Jesus was very much informed by this in his own ministry from Isaiah 61, Isaiah 58, the vision of God through prophets like Micah, who say, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Well, Christ shows up, and in Luke 4, he says, this is the kingdom of God. This is my agenda, actually. This is what the Holy Spirit is filling us to do, to be agents of transformation, of restorative justice in our lands. And now the downside is people can get excited about doing the work of justice and let's say we'll call it the social justice warriors, but really they can forget that the means is through mercy. It's not just through a transfer of power from one bully to another or something. Mm-hmm. So I think that the work of social justice needs to be also done in a cruciform way that people kind of doubt. But when you see it happen, you're like, oh my goodness, that's where the miracles come.
Yeah. So we're fond of Karl Barth around here. Our last pastor helped us to be fond of Karl Barth.
Yeah.
One of his more famous opinions is that preachers, pastors, and believers should be reading the Bible in the newspaper, reading the Bible first, and then with those lenses, read the newspaper, and obviously he meant the culture around us. And so here we are, Brad. It is June 11th, and we are now more than 2 weeks into what is for us in the U.S. this national, and it's more than a conversation. It is a national and heated argument about all things race related. And I know that's worldwide. So I don't know if have you seen any of this where you live there in Canada or what are you seeing?
Oh yeah, like it's definitely a Canadian issue, and so I want to start there and just say it's very typical for Canadians to watch the chaos, which is America, smugly, and to forget that we have our own very serious racial issues where we do not hold the high moral ground, and for us. That has particularly been with the Indigenous people. We call them the First Nations people, and the horrendous suffering that they have experienced through colonization and to this day. And unlike the Black population in America, we just about wiped them out. And the remnants of that are definitely still underfoot. And we're trying at some levels to do truth and reconciliation work with them and make some reparations, but the current move with like Black Lives Matter movement and all of that, it's brought that back to the foreground for us and for all people of color in Canada. So that's one thing that's it's very. We're also inundated by American news channels, and not just inundated. We're addicted to it. Your politics and your society are fascinating to us, and we're very much a vassal state of the United States that thinks we're unique, and we get too much of our identity by how we're not America, when in fact. These same racial issues are at the forefront for us. And so we've been having rallies across Canada in our cities as well.
Well, given what we've said, and the last question I asked you had to do with the resources embedded in this understanding of the gospel.
Yeah.
Given what we have said, help us do that Karl Barth thing. Let's talk to us about how you see this heated argument. What resources can we bring to this heated argument, and where can we help guide it?
Okay. Well, this is my opinion.
No, and it's great.
So, so I see layers to it, and I'm not just speaking completely out of ignorance. My PhD was in really political theology that tried to apply kenosis, that is Christ self-emptying, the cruciform God. In public faith that looks for justice. So two things that I think are important right now. One is to not rush past the voice of lament. It is so much a part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, and that lament is not to be shushed or corrected too quickly. What helps me with that is that in the Orthodox Church, I pray prayers of lament, the imprecatory prayers.
Yeah.
That's the angry prayers from the Psalms every week. Even though I believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, what's the function of that kind of lament and praying these angry prayers out loud and it's because it brings those feelings up in my heart where God can get at them. And when people are lamenting, like the Black community right now, it is tempting to say, well, you know, just be nice and stop lamenting and think about it differently and rush past the lament and the anger. And that's just not what the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to do. He gave them that kind of voice. So that's one thing, is I want to listen carefully to the voices of lament. And then the second thing is that within that, you're going to have competing visions of what justice will look like. And what I'm also listening for is that the voices from the oppressed community who call us to rise above us, them, factionalism, without just saying all lives matter. You know, like, so I'm the voices that are challenging hatred with love, in so that it's not just us and them and good guys and bad guys, but it's like, is there a way to, and or left and right? So I'm always looking at this, at the political spectrum, left, right, progressive, conservative, you name it, that the spectrum itself is all about othering, which means creating an us them that demonizes and excludes and silences. So I appreciated, like the other day, Cornel West was on 10 minutes of CNN mm-hmm. with Anderson Cooper. And to me, what I heard was a national prophet who both could do lament really well and then rise above factionalism to call us off the spectrum into a place of cruciform love. And he used the word cruciform. And so I'm paying close attention to people like him. And I want to be careful that I'm not going to colonize their message, but that I'm hearing their message and then very carefully asking, how do you think I should participate? Because, and that's a tricky one, because on the one hand I hear, don't speak for us. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, I hear your silence is complicity. Mm-hmm. Okay. So which is it?
Yeah.
And so the voices I'm hearing are welcoming us to participate without co-opting that work.
Yeah.
And you'll hear even different opinions from the Black community, but there's something that resonated deeply in me when I was listening to what Cornel West was talking about.
So if I were to say to people, hey, this argument gets solved differently if we are penal substitution people as opposed to patristic atonement people, and they were to say, well, what's the chief way that it would look different? How would you help me answer question. That?
Yeah, that's very good. Well, the whole point of penal substitution is that sin cannot be freely forgiven.
Right.
It must be punished. So it's even though I've done a lot of work in the church history around this, I'm not always sure around the chicken and egg question, but it is clear to me that penal substitution and penal justice are deeply in bed together.
Yep.
And that the people who composed penal substitutionary theory were lawyers.
Mm.
And they were lawyers in a punitive system. And then that theology then feeds back into the system. So here's what you're going to find. This is a fact. It's the people who are proponents of penal substitutionary transactional retributive theology are the most likely in America and probably elsewhere, but it's more obvious in your world, to promote capital punishment and torture.
Hmm.
The highest polling group in America who are in terms of proponents of torture were white evangelicals. That's not an accident. That is a theology. It's penal, you know. Now, if you go with a patristic model, then the entire thing revolves around restorative judgment, justice through the agency of divine mercy embodied in the church, not as a courtroom, but as a hospital.
Yes.
Well, that's going to affect our approach to justice in the world, where we're going to be more skeptical of punitive systems, and we're going to be more invested in restorative justice work and rehabilitation and preventative things. Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes so much sense. That's beautiful.
But it's really obvious. The connection is, I think, indisputable. I mean,
wow. Thank you so much, Brad. We usually wrap up our podcast with a couple of things. One, I'm going to ask you to give your 30-second true elevator pitch for where do you see hope in the midst of pandemics and racial tension and everything that's going on in the world. But then we'll get to rapid-fire questions after that. But first, just your 30-second Where do you see hope?
For me, hope is hard to come by because I'm a worrywart. I get cynical. I feel powerless, and so I'm happy to say I don't. I think it's in turning towards Jesus' face and hearing His voice, and I don't have a plan B because we've tried them all. So I really do believe that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, that it's a person who I meet who speaks to me words of life that keep me from jumping off the mission bridge 15 minutes from here. So I have suffered suicidal ideations throughout my life. It's Christ saved my life. It's a person, you know.
Brad, you have made our day around here. Just, we could spend 9 hours with you. And I tell you what, we're going to have you back down here. What also sounds good, though, is getting everybody here to buy a plane ticket to come out there and see you. Ooh. And see you in your natural habitat out there. But we just can't thank you enough for giving us this time. And we'll be in touch again. We need to keep talking. And I apologize ahead of time for the ridiculous nature of the questions you're about to be asked.
I enjoy these.
All right. So we are to North America's favorite segment, rapid fire questions. Mm. We're going to be inclusive of Canada here.
Okay.
But yeah, so this is stream of consciousness. We have not prepped you on any of these questions. This will just be whatever comes to your head. That is your answer.
All right.
And
my adrenaline's rushing.
We do have the power to bleep if we need to. So,
all right,
feel free. John, why don't you kick us off?
Okay. Do you play a musical instrument?
I used to play trumpet and guitar, and now no. Oh.
What is the musical instrument that you wish you could play proficiently?
Cello.
Boom.
Ooh, cello. I like it. That's super classy. Okay, so we're gonna get a little weirder. If band names were literal, which would be the scariest to fight?
Styx.
Styx. Oh, that's a good one.
It is a good one.
Styx,
that's
break
the bones. River you cross into Hades, right? Yeah.
Styx. That's what makes that such a good,
yes,
a good answer. Oh, absolutely. Good, the best donut in Canada is made by what entity?
Tim Hortons.
Correct.
There was really only one answer to that.
I think people usually say Krispy Kreme, but you know, it's a Canadian nationalism thing. So
no, Tim Hortons. Absolutely. No, every time we travel to Toronto, as soon as we cross the border, we make our first stop. It's usually at 5 a.m., 5, 6 a.m. at Tim Hortons. So that's good.
Okay, so are you familiar with the rock and roll? Do you have the rock and roll there in Canada?
Yes, we do. Okay. We love rock and roll.
Have you ever seen a rock and roll show where somebody gets so excited that he just smashes his guitar on the way off the stage? You ever seen something like that?
Not live, nope.
Okay.
But yes, I have.
Okay.
One of my youth group members did it during worship.
Boom. What is the song that is most likely to have Brad Jurcik walk off the stage and smash his guitar, not in a moment of protest, but in a moment of utter hype?
Oh, man.
Does not have to be a Christian song. Whatever
see,
you like.
See, my favorite stuff isn't hypey, though. Like, Comfortably Numb is my favorite song. I might make love to the guitar.
It's a pretty steamy rapid fire.
So good, man. I like this.
Yeah.
Go ahead, buddy.
Sorry. All of mine are super weird today. What would be the best sport to watch if all of the players were babies?
I think water polo.
So would they just all be in little floaties?
Yeah.
Just kicking
around. Bobbing around.
Yeah. That'd be adorable.
That's hilarious. Would the horses also be in floaties?
Yeah, but they'd be ponies.
Okay. And let's say that you come into a large sum of money, like It's a lot of money. So much money that you see clearly enough that, you know what, I'm going to buy a boat. I'm going to buy a boat, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on this boat. What would you name said boat?
What would I name my boat? Oh, this is hard. Come on. I don't know. Let's be just lame. It's Kenosis.
Oh, no, that's good. It's really good.
The theology boat. Oh, gosh. Yeah. One more for me, one more for John.
All righty.
What is your most irrational fear?
Oh, yeah, I call it future tripping. It's imagining any future moment where God does not exist. Mm. So then I'm future tripping, right? But I really experience those around my children.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
This
but
one's
it's not, that's, it's only irrational because it requires God not to exist.
Right. Otherwise it's perfectly rational.
Yeah, it would be. It would be.
All right, we're going to get you out of here on this one. This is not so ridiculous. Tell us what you're working on right now. What's next?
I'm nearly done the first draft of my third Christ-like book, A More Christ-like Word. And I have a little novella that I've co-written with Paul Young. And it's stuck at the printer because Amazon has blocked it for some reason. We can't figure out what's going on. But hopefully, you'll see my first work of fiction this fall yet.
What a great partner to work with, too.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Hey, Brad, can't thank you enough for being here. We do feel like that you're a kindred spirit. We're very encouraged that you are doing what you do and saying what you say out there. So please keep it up, and we will be back in touch. But thank you for this day and for this hour.
Thanks for having me. That was a lot of fun. And feel free to delete anything you need to from the rapid fire.
No. Keeping it all. No,
we're keeping it all in. Thanks, Brad.
All right, bud. You guys are great. See you again.
All right. Talk to you later.